Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Like our predecessors, Americans today understand disappointment and terror. And despite, or perhaps because of our difficult lessons and hard-earned wisdom, we've been made strong in the broken places.
That's the Reverend Dr. Robert Franklin. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a stirring message for this Independence Day weekend. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Robert M. Franklin, the 10th president of Morehouse College in Atlanta, Georgia. Before coming to Morehouse in 2007, he was the Presidential Distinguished Professor of Social Ethics at Emory University, where he was also the Senior Fellow at the Center for the Study of Law and Religion. Dr. Franklin earned a degree in political science and religion from Morehouse and continued his education at Harvard Divinity School and the University of Chicago, where he earned his doctorate in ethics in society and religion in the social sciences. Earlier, he served as president of the Interdenominational Theological Center, the Graduate Seminary of the Atlanta University Center Consortium. Robert, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. Great to be here.
We can hardly do your resume justice in our brief introduction. You are an ordained minister, an educator, an author, a commentator on political science, religion, and ethics, a champion of the African-American church. But how would you summarize all that into a mission statement of your life?
I am committed to cultivating the next generation of leaders who care profoundly about God's love for God's creation, and who are committed to building community, indeed building communities marked by justice and peace, and who are fully capable of fulfilling all of their human potential.
Morehouse is, of course, one of the nation's premier liberal arts colleges for men. Give us a sense of the history and the personality of the school.
Well, Peter, all colleges and universities are magical places, and I like to say Morehouse even more so. Morehouse was founded in 1867, and it is an amazing college community. It's one of the few remaining private liberal arts colleges for men. Right across the street is our sister school, Spelman College, and so it makes for a wonderful co-educational social mix and environment. Morehouse has produced some extraordinary leaders, our best known, Martin Luther King Jr., Secretary of Health and Human Services, Louis Sullivan, David Satcher, former Surgeon General, many, many others, Spike Lee. And so we're a small, concentrated community, but we take leadership seriously, we take community service seriously, and we try to inspire all of our young men from wherever they happen to arrive at Morehouse to really cultivate their best virtues.
What was it like to return to your alma mater as its president?
It's a great privilege to return to Morehouse. I completed the college in 1975, had an extraordinary time as a student there, and I can tell you there's no greater privilege for an alumnus to return to his alma mater. And once I returned, I realized that the college, despite its greatness, had certain challenges and opportunities ahead. So I'm really privileged to succeed a terrific president, Dr. Walter Massey, at a time of enormous opportunity for Morehouse.
What do you see as the future for Morehouse College now?
Well, the college has an opportunity to build strategic partnerships globally. And that's an important opportunity for us as we seek to make real Dr. King's vision of a beloved global community. We're working with universities in India, throughout Asia, in the Middle East, and throughout Africa. We want to do more in South America. We have presence in Europe. And so it's the global linkages infusing increased intellectual capital into the Morehouse community and Morehouse having an impact on the global community.
Your faith obviously is a vital part of who you are. From a social sciences point of view, I'm wondering, how are theology and faith changing in the culture today?
Well, I think we still have the strong historical traditions. Many believe that they're waning, but traditional approaches to the holy in the Christian tradition and certainly in other non-Christian traditions, there are established organized religions with leaders and texts and so on. But one of the interesting shifts we've seen in the past 50 years is increasing experimentation. Some people refer to it as the emergence of post-denominational amorphous spirituality, individuals engaged in their own individual searches for truth and meaning. I think that's very exciting. I think it, at some level, represents a threat to the traditions, but at the same time introduces creative tension and perhaps dialectic. So I think we are now making space for these more innovative approaches. And I think that they're having an impact on the traditional church. So we're seeing new forms of church, synagogue, temple begin to emerge. And I think that one sees mega churches, for instance, as an interesting kind of space somewhere in between the old traditional congregation and new space that is public, that is comfortable, that is user-friendly, that is consumer-oriented. And so it's a lively time of dynamism in the culture.
Well, this weekend, the United States observes Independence Day, but clearly authentic freedom has been difficult for many Americans to achieve throughout history. Where do you think we are as a nation in terms of freedom today?
Yes, that's a great question. And I hope every American will at some point, if not this weekend, you should Google or take a look in your library for the July 4th speech. I think it was from 1852 by Frederick Douglass. And that famous speech, Frederick Douglass observes what Harvard historian Arthur Schlesinger referred to as the discrepancies between our rhetoric and our reality. And I think this is an interesting weekend to reflect on our noble values and the rhetoric of American freedom and inclusivity and the realities that challenge us each day and each year. And Frederick Douglass brought both a sense of impatience, healthy impatience with the status quo, something we like to cultivate in our students at Morehouse, but also a great love for this country. And I think that's where I'd say, Peter, we are today. We all have a sense that America is the greatest country on the planet today. And it's because of the collective sacrifice of so many peoples working together, pulling in the same direction to make our country great. At the same time, there are these gaps and discrepancies. But I think our president and our government and so many forces in society, nonprofit and the corporate, and just good-hearted individuals are pulling hard in the same direction now to make our nation even greater and to close those gaps.
Your sermon today takes a look at how and why we celebrate Independence Day, and you are using as your text the epistle reading for today from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you read it for us?
I'm happy to. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
These are powerful words attributed to the Apostle Paul, and I have to ask you what you make of his thorn in the flesh, or does it matter what it was?
It doesn't matter a great deal to me. I think what's significant is that clearly some physical challenge, as he thought about it and experienced it each day, was a source of disequilibrium. It disturbed his sense of peace and centeredness. And it almost compelled him into the arms of God in prayer, in earnest, painstaking, pleading efforts to be free. And yet he understood God to be saying to him, I can make good use of your brokenness. I can make good use of the tormented flesh, physical, psychological, whatever it happens to be. And so I think it's just a word of enormous comfort to all of us who struggle with something. And it says to us that is a part of the human condition, and we needn't deny it, nor need we pretend that somehow or understand somehow that we are out of right relationship with God, but that somehow God can use those challenges and afflictions for God's glory.
Well, Robert, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon entitled Strong in the Broken Places. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Pleased to be with you.
And if you'd like to listen to today's program again or read a transcript of Robert Franklin's sermon or watch an extended video interview with him, please visit our website anytime at dayone.org.
Today, as we observe the Independence Day season, I'd like to offer a brief perspective on the wealth of our great nation and a reminder of the heavy price paid for the freedoms we enjoy. Two of my favorite authors provide quotations that focus on this paradox of the strength that comes from great sacrifice, tragedy, and pain. The first is from Maya Angelou. History, despite its wrenching pain, cannot be unlived, but, if faced with courage, need not be lived again. The other comes from Ernest Hemingway. Life breaks all of us, but some of us are strong in the broken places. Strong in the broken places. That is the subject of my remarks today. My hope is that it will contain some small bit of encouragement for all of us who've been visited by anxiety and loss, pain and dread in recent weeks and months. As we progress through this 4th of July holiday weekend, we should recall that before the original celebrations of independence came great suffering and self-denial. 150 years before the Revolutionary War, the pilgrims at Plymouth endured brutal winters. In fact, the history books indicate that 46 of the original 102 colonists, nearly half, perished from the lack of fresh food to eat and the inability to treat resulting diseases. Imagine the grief and the quiet regret many felt at having made the decision to journey across a wide ocean to the untamed American wilderness. One historian noted that the new Americans made seven times more graves than huts. Despite this, they set aside a time to give thanks, a day that ultimately evolved into our modern Thanksgiving holiday. Imagine that. Half of the people of your village, your subdivision, if you will, have perished in the past year, but still you pause to celebrate all that remained and all that could be restored. The Americans who dined at the earliest Thanksgiving feasts did not live to see the Revolutionary War that would move us from a colony to an independent republic. Nor could they have imagined that our same young nation could be torn asunder 100 years later in a cataclysmic civil war. But soldiers in every war have paused when they could to eat and to give thanks. Think about it. In the 1600s, Americans fought the elements to survive. During the 1700s, Americans fought the British for their independence. In the 1800s, Americans fought one another over the moral issue of slavery. And during the 1900s, Americans fought international powers to protect freedom in the world. In the early days of the 21st century, a divided nation would begin the slow march toward healing and unity. Hard economic times both exposed our best instincts and core values as we shared our bounty, and our deepest fears as some citizens harbored hatred and prejudice based upon unchangeable, God-given differences. Then on 9/11, we were shaken to our collective core when a fateful attack killed several thousand. I'm proud to say, however, that in the fashion of our forefathers and mothers, with God as a directing force, we rallied to make sense of and learn from that devastating day in world history. The odd blessing is that millions of Americans and billions around the world united in what Dr. King called an inescapable network of destiny. In no way could a reasonable man suggest that this tragedy was pardonable. However, it provoked the faith-based community to reflect on God's message to God's people, and there is merit in that. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul refers to a man who has seen and experienced the third heaven. We now know that he made reference to himself, though we remain ignorant of the specifics of his experience. That is no accident, as Paul is following a directive from God. 2 Corinthians is one of the most fascinating texts in the Bible. Here, Paul reflects on his own brokenness, his waning ability to cope with unnamed infirmities. Three times he petitioned God to relieve him of the issues that plagued him, and three times God reminded his servant that he had been gifted with all he needed to cope. God knows us intimately, and he knows that in our mortal weakness, we are prone to exalting ourselves in times of sufficiency, and even more in times of surplus. We do not know what Paul's thorn was, but he communicates his understanding that it is better, with God's help, to bear our human frailties than it is to glory in our ineptitude. It is in these periods of suffering that we are drawn to him and reminded of his promises. He will supply our needs. All things will work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, and his grace will always be sufficient. Over the years, we have persevered in the long march toward national unity. Surely there have been breaches of faith, but overall, we've slowly begun to perceive the strength that is innate in our diversity and joint humanity. In 1960, we elected a young Catholic president, and women who had been denied the right to vote before 1920 began to appear in Congress, the Supreme Court, and the highest levels of government and corporate executive roles. As president of Morehouse College, I'm compelled to observe that, remarkably, just 44 years ago, when the legendary Benjamin Elijah Mays was president of Morehouse College, most black Americans could not safely and reliably vote. Now, the United States has elected another young president who happens to be black. It is almost unimaginable that one nation could make that much progress in four short decades, but that is the American way. The nation has begun to count the cost of its freedom and consider the invoice that will have to be paid if that same freedom is not extended to every American citizen, as well as our brothers and sisters around the globe. We have grown stronger and wiser as we discovered untapped depth in those old-fashioned, core American values of freedom, equality, peacemaking, and compassion for the least advantaged members of our communities. Once again, the world stands in awe of us, or better, in awe of that wonderful, ineffable quality we call the American spirit. It is a resilient spirit, and it constantly surprises us with its bottomless potential for renewal. As we enjoy this Independence Day holiday, many of our neighbors, fellow Americans, live in misery and profound, unsettling uncertainty about the future. Many of us have taken heavy financial hits in recent months, and we are informed that chilly times are in the future forecast. Many who observed July 4th last year held jobs they thought were secure. Now the ranks of the unemployed have swollen to record levels. As if that were not enough, we are cognizant of two foreign wars where fellow Americans are making the ultimate sacrifice. Over 4,200 have fallen in Iraq and over 600 in Afghanistan. We mourn each and every one of those precious souls. We give thanks for what they have given to us, and we remember their families and those who continue to serve far from home. Like our predecessors, Americans today understand disappointment and terror, and despite, or perhaps because of our difficult lessons and hard-earned wisdom, we've been made strong in the broken places. Like many of you, I've been privileged to participate in a Jewish Passover Seder meal, an elaborate ritual dinner held on the first night of the Passover, an 8-day celebration that celebrates the Jewish pride of heritage and the hope for freedom for all people. One of the passages of the litany declares that we must recapture the Exodus. I quote, "This great gift of freedom was given to us. Let us merit what has been given us by becoming the agents of freedom for all God's children who dwell in darkness." End quote. The story is told of a Renaissance artist who made the world's most prized vases. A foreign visiting apprentice came to observe his method. After laboring for many weeks with one piece of clay, firing it, painting it, baking it, he placed it upon a pedestal for inspection. The apprentice sat in awe at this thing of unspeakable beauty. But it appeared that the artist was not yet finished. In a shocking and dramatic moment, the artist lifted the vase above his head and dashed it against the floor, breaking it into 1,000 shards. And then quietly, he reconnected the pieces by painting them with a paint of pure gold. Each crack reflected invaluable gold. In the end, this magnificent but imperfect piece became the most valued piece in the collection. As you gather with family, some at your table will feel broken. They may not speak of it, but you will know it is there. Let them know that they can become strong again. They can endure. Let them know of your struggles. But more important, let them know of the faith that fortified you to endure. Let them know that God's grace was sufficient for you and shall also be for them. And as you look into the mirror each morning and see the slow and quiet evidence of strain and stress, of passing time and battle fatigue, begin to etch deeper. Know that those are not meaningless wrinkles, but lines of character and wisdom and beauty. Life breaks all of us, yet many of us are strong in the broken places. Let us pray. Gracious God, we draw comfort and courage from the words of the hymn that tells us, "Time is filled with swift transitions. Naught on earth unmoved can stand. Build your hope on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand." And so, precious Lord, take our hands. Lead us on and let us stand. We know that no matter how difficult our circumstances, you will never abandon us. This is our hope and our profession of faith. In Christ's name, amen.
Now, let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Robert Franklin for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Robert, it's important to understand this paradox of the strength that comes from great sacrifice, tragedy, and pain. But then in gaining that strength, what should we do with it? What is our responsibility to others who are still weak?
I think that brokenness can produce the virtue of empathy. And it is the empathy that enables us to reach out and to lift others as we are climbing. And it enables us to feel the pains of the world, feel the pains of a neighbor nearby, and to enter into their reality. So I think the pain that we feel in our lives really opens a door to connecting with others.
You pointed out that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that these weaknesses were given to him to keep him from, as the text puts it, being conceited. And you noted that God knows that we are prone to exalting ourselves in times of sufficiency, even more in times of surplus. How would you put the economic troubles our nation faces now into context in light of that? Can the situation we're in be a good thing for America in the long run?
I think the situation we're in now can indeed be a good thing. I think, again, it teaches us empathy with so much of the world that lives a hand-to-mouth existence, so much poverty in the world. This is an invitation, I think, for Americans who have been so blessed over the years to experience again and discover again the challenges and sacrifices and hardships that the rest of the world, much of the rest of the world, faces. But I think it's also an opportunity for us to work toward reforms that lead to a better world and that respond to the needs for better health, for clean water, for protecting our environment, and sharing the bounty of a great nation with more of the world.
And I liked your suggestions about what we can say to those who may feel broken as we gather with family and friends, even this holiday weekend. I wonder if you could tell us about a time when someone was able to do that for you.
Well, I think that the thing that comes to mind is when my uncle, and this I was a kid when my uncle returned from Vietnam, and he spoke of, I will never forget the Thanksgiving, for instance, when he was with us, and he had just returned from the war. He talked about the kind of suffering he had observed and talked about the challenges and the moral ambiguities of war. And it was an interesting time for us to think about, for the first time, the kids and the families in Southeast Asia that were struggling, many of whom didn't pick that war or support their own government in that conflict, and yet had to live with the consequences. And often we are all forced to live with consequences that are not of our making. And we somehow have to puzzle out day by day how we live with these realities and how our faith enables us to draw upon deeper resources to respond to those challenges so that when we feel weak, as Paul speaks of in the scripture, you know, we didn't create the global economic crisis, so we are weak in that sense. We understand that God can enter and bring peace to us and that God can empower us to do what we can at the local level to make a difference that ultimately can tip the scale toward peace and justice. I love the quote by Rabbi Hillel, who said that the world is equally balanced between good and evil, and our next act will tip the scale.
Dr. Robert Franklin, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the mainline Protestant churches, including the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. What is authentic biblical preaching? If you're a pastor, teacher, or seminary student, join nationally known preachers and teachers at the Celebration of Biblical Preaching, October 5th through the 7th at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Scheduled speakers are Anna Carter Florence, Tom Long, Otis Moss Jr., and Haddon W. Robinson. Workshop presenters include David Lose, Mary Hinkle Shore, and many others. Together over these 3 days, you'll explore how you can move from the world of the Bible to the world of today in your preaching. Day One is proud to sponsor this important new conference. For more information, visit dayone.org and click on the link to Celebration for Biblical Preaching.